Open to Judges 10, please. Judges 10. Thankful for this chance to look at this with you. It's been a little while since I've gotten to do this, and I'm excited about it. Got a nice stash of things to throw here. If anybody's weary after losing an hour of sleep last night, Kenny, I got my eye on you. Just want you to know. But there's some good stuff that we have to learn. I can't tell you that this is my favorite passage in the Bible to read. It's not the feel-good study of the week, but I'll tell you what, I was definitely challenged. It's kind of a mixed passage, and I'll try and share with what I mean about that. First of all, we've got some good news and we've got some bad news. I don't know about you, I always like to start with the bad news. So, the bad news. This three chapters of Judges is kind of tough when it comes to interpretation. There's some parts in that, you know, it's hard to know what the verses mean. It's hard to know what the real story is. It'd be great if we were there observing it. You know, we could kind of get a better idea. So there's some tough things we'll have to work through. The good news is that the crucial points are clear. And that's a very good thing because there are some crucial points that we can learn. The worst thing we could do, I think, would be to get so tied up in the unclear that we ignore the clear commands, the clear advice, the clear guidance that I truly believe God is speaking to us this morning. Some more bad news. Doesn't get any better for the children of Israel. There's some more and more corruption. There's more and more failure. There's more and more, makes me feel depression, depressing stuff to see God's chosen people, the children of Israel, in bad shape and getting deeper and deeper into that. Good news is, we know that God is in control, and for some reason He's allowed this. And we'll obviously see some relationship there. Bad news. We are at risk of following their path of despair. And to add to that bad news, I'm convinced in my own life, and maybe you'll see in your own, that we've already followed down this path. And that there's things in our lives, there's things in our church that are trouble. And they've got to change. Here's the good news. We can be warned by this. And if we have hearts that would turn to God and say, God, have your way in us, then He promises, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that as we trust in Him, He will make our path straight. The crucial response. We've got to humble ourselves this morning. We've got to humble ourselves and realize that there's changes that need to be made. We can't walk out these doors, at least with the process started. We can't avoid being changed because God Himself is going to speak to us this morning. It'll be jumbled, I'm sure, by the vessel. There'll be times where it's not as clear as it could be. But the reality is that as we look at His holy word, He promises to speak. He promises to teach. And He's always faithful to that. But who's unfaithful? We've got to listen. We've got to hear. We've got to change. And there's a big pause even for a minute to even and maybe even break out of the kind of the routine that we're used to going through. Okay, I come, I sit, I listen, I catch a few winks, I get up, I go to lunch, and God's word is sharp and powerful, and we've got to be affected by it. We've got an approach for this morning. We're going to take a two-prong approach, so to speak. One, we're going to take a quick view through these three chapters because it's important to get an idea of what it's saying, what it's meaning. Again, that's not going to be terribly easy. But after that, we're going to get to the applications from these chapters. You've heard Josh say it so many times. A lot of parts of the Old Testament are narrative, meaning it's telling a story. It's not so much like Corinthians or Ephesians where the Holy Spirit has directed Paul to say, hey, you do this. You be hospitable to each other. You love one another. Okay, it's not as clear cut as that, but We can take this narrative, we can take this story, and it's a sad story, and we can learn from it. And we can see that God has something so different for us. And if we're willing to go that route, if we're willing to submit to that, there's some great things ahead. As always, this is serious stuff, so let's ask God to do the work this morning. Father, Lord, I get nervous because so many times we just put it on autopilot and we go through the time and we leave and we've heard your word and it just doesn't make the change that you'd be happy with. And Lord, we beg you to make this morning different. Lord, you know that our hearts can be hard. You know that the busyness of our schedules or the distractions can easily choke out any kind of response. But Lord, it just can't happen. We need obedience. We need your guidance. We need your Spirit to work. Father, there's nothing flashy. There's nothing catchy that's going to draw us in any more than usual. And so, Lord, we need your help in being alert, being quick to hear, being quick to learn, quick to obey. Father, we trust you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges 10. We're going to read through kind of a chapter at a time. I'm going to go back, kind of summarize the high points of that chapter, and then we're going to move on to the next chapter, 11, do the same. We'll move on to chapter 12, do the same, and then we're going to go back, and we're going to really take a look at how does this need to change our lives? How is this going to apply? The reason I want to do that is because if you know me, you know my favorite point, let's see, even those two-prong approach, my favorite two of those is clearly number two. That's what drives me, that's what gets me going. But number one is important to lead to number two. So I want a clear focus on the applications. So we're going to learn what it's saying, and then we're going to really hit the application together. And again, that's where your response comes in, of obedience. Read with me, please. Again, the authority that every time we open this, the authority is in the Word. So I am going to read each of these verses because that's where the authority is. Chapter 10. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. And he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go, cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Chapter 10, we see a fascinating picture. First, we start out with a couple of things. And is this important? Well, I think it may be interesting later. We see two other judges. One of them ruled 23 years. One of them ruled 22 years. What do we see then? Shocker. The children of Israel rebel. Back to their old ways. Knee deep, maybe waist deep, maybe neck deep in idolatry. Serving other gods. Not being loyal to God. Not even claiming loyalty, but following after other gods. No surprise, we've seen this over and over, haven't we? What happens next? God sends pain to discipline His people. God sends pain to discipline His people. The Israelites repent and cry out to God. This is what they've done. The other judges before, you know, this is what you do. You have your fun. You get disciplined. When you've served your time, you cry out to God, repent. But what happens? We see a little different answer here. See a different answer. Let's look at a little history. Judges 3. Look at Judges 3 with me. I want to get into a pattern here because this different answer is crucial. And it's a crucial warning to us. Judges 3, verses 12 through 15. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man." They cry out. God delivers. Judges chapter 6. Verse 1. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains." Verse 7. "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" And then in verse 11 and on, what does the Lord do? He rescues them. He delivers them. He uses Gideon to get them back on track, to free them from the oppression. God comes through again. Judges 10, we've had the same cycle. Let's see it again. They rebel terribly, but they get their punishment. They come crawling back to God, and God, let's see it. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" What's going on? What were the children? Wait a minute, God. This is how it goes. We have our fun. You know, we rebel. And then we do our time and you come and you deliver us. But no, I won't deliver you? Go cry out to the other gods you've been serving? Hello. Trouble. Trouble. Judges 2, 18 and 19, I think, gives a clue into what is going on here. And it's a serious problem. 2:18 and 19 says it so clearly. "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. We've looked at judges in a correct view. We've looked at judges as a spiral, as a cycle. We've seen it. They rebel. We've seen it. God disciplines them. Israel cries out to God. God delivers Israel. Israel lives in peace. But then they go back and they rebel again. And God's disciplined. Israel cries out. And you see this cycle. But what maybe is happening here and so clear here is that the cycle is not two-dimensional. The spiral of sin gets deeper and deeper and deeper every time. And we see this clearly. They were sinning worse and worse and worse than their fathers before them. And maybe they were banking on this idea that sin, this spiral, this cycle they were in was two-dimensional. Yeah, we just go round and round we go, we hit, you know. No, they were getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think you see a very clear message that God says what? Enough. Enough. I delivered you the first time. I was there. I delivered you. Remember the second time, chapter 6, he gave them a stern talking to and then delivered them. They go deeper in the cycle. And what does he say this time? Cry to the idols. Maybe they'll help you. Powerful, powerful warning here. The spiral of sin does not just go around. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And the thing about the spiral of sin is as you get deeper, it's harder and harder and harder to get back on the mountaintop. It's harder and harder and harder to get out of the quicksand. Is God faithful to forgive? Absolutely. But the reality of sin is that it drags you more and more and more down, deeper and deeper and deeper. And the children of Israel weren't just going around and around and around the merry-go-round. They were going down the slide, further and further and further away from God. Chapter 10 makes that clear. Chapter 11, remember, we're saving the application, powerful application here, but we're saving it for more punch at the end. Chapter 11, read it with me. They're in trouble. They ask, who is God going to use? Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. We'll pause there for a minute. This guy comes on the scene. His name is Jephthah. And we're going to learn a lot about him in this chapter. And there's really, in my mind, a big debate about this guy. Is this guy a good guy or is he a bad guy? Now, I don't mean did God use him, because God used Joshua, didn't he? But Joshua had a heart for the Lord. God uses a lot of people. God also used this guy that you probably know about named Samson. Samson wasn't such a nice guy. Samson wasn't the model of uprightness. Is that even a word? He wasn't the pinnacle of who was to be followed. So just because God uses someone doesn't mean that they're this quality individual. And I want to tell you that in my mind, the jury, in a sense, is still out on this guy Jephthah. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? And we're going to go through piece by piece, and I want you to be the judge. I want you to think about it. Maybe you should even study it after we go out. Imagine that, reading a chapter after church that we've looked at. Okay, there's a chance there. There's a shot there. Take a look at it. What do we see about this guy in verses 1 and 2? We see that Jephthah had a rough start. Jephthah had a rough start at life. We know this doesn't make someone a bad or good guy, but we know that he had a rough start. His family was not roses. He did not have the pristine background that was high repute. He had a rough start. Verses 1 and 2 show us that. Verse 3, we learn something about this guy Jephthah. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. This is kind of cool. We get to see a picture here that we know well. This is a modern, or an ancient, Robin Hood. This is an ancient patriot. To give you a little background, what it seems had happened here was Jephthah had, in a sense, taken the law into his own hands. And he had gone out and started raiding the enemies of Israel. And he and these, quote, worthless men, these rabble-rousers, these rough around the edges kind of guys, were going and taking this by their own power and going through and making trouble for the enemies. I have not seen it, but I've heard a lot of an account of the Revolutionary War. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Mel Gibson, when he fought in the Revolutionary War, was sort of like this. The guy would mad at the world, but for whatever reason, he took it into his own hands and he started attacking the British at different points and raiding them, killing off officers, affecting the battle, and he started raiding all these different people, kind of a vigilante in a sense. That's Jephthah. And he was being effective, apparently, because it was making some sort of impact, because people had taken notice. So we see in verse 3 that we've got a Robin Hood or a patriot on our hands here. 11:4, why do I say people were taking notice? Because look what happens in these next verses. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us, if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Israel's got their man. Must have heard about what was going on, and they went to him and said, you're the guy for us. You come lead us. Now, weird that these were the same guys that drove him out of town, right? And we see here another situation that Jephthah is approached to lead. But when we take a look at this, I had questions. Look at verse 9. We've got a mixed bag, it seems. Verse 9, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? On one hand, you hear this guy saying, yeah, the Lord, if we're going to be delivered, who's going to do it? Sam, who's he giving credit to there already? Yeah, he knows if we're going to be delivered, it's going to be by his own power. But then you hear in the next breath, what is he saying? Will I be your head? Is this guy power hungry? Is he trying to make sure that he's going to call the shots if he goes through the hard work? Maybe. But there's another side of this. We got to understand a little bit about this context, and this is going to be important later on. Many believe that the leadership of Israel during this time was so corrupt that this guy Jephthah had more of a heart for leading Israel, and so he wanted to make sure that he, a godly man, could give more godly leadership to Israel. Do you buy it? I don't know. That's what I mean. This guy is a mystery. Is he a good guy that really wants to do God's will and really wants God to be honored and give the leadership that is needed? Or is he kind of a rascal that's willing to put on the front that, yeah, God will deliver us, but am I going to be your head? I don't know. Fair debate? We'll keep looking. Keep looking. So, rough start for this guy. He's out raiding. The children of Israel come and say, you're our man to deliver us. 11. verse 11 through 28. Let's read it together. Then Jephthah went to with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Aaron, from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. Then in like manner they sent to their king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possessions of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Things are heating up. We got a battle on our hands. But interesting here, we see a minute here for a little history lesson. The king of Ammon makes it clear that he's coming to take the land. Jephthah takes the time to be, I think, a bit diplomatic here. And he works through this logical account of what's happened. Now, the result, Ammon still presses their luck. They bring it on. But interesting that you see a bit of diplomacy. Interesting that you see the time it took. It took us time to read it. Think of the time it would have taken to send this message back to the king. Some patience on Jephthah's part. And they send back this message. No, we've only taken the land. We've only been in the land that God himself has delivered to us. And guess what? Nothing's going to change. We're going to stay in the land that God gives us. And if that's going to change, then it's going to be by the idols that you worship, by some miracle. Fighting words, but still, seems like a diplomatic approach. I think he handled that well. Maybe this guy's a good guy. 29, the pattern's continuing. Look at verse 29. It's a great verse. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon." Why did I even question this guy? This guy's solid. He's good. Now the Spirit of the Lord has actually come upon him. And I want to clarify this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would do this often to accomplish a work. In this case, many of the scholars who have studied these verses have said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him specifically for the battle, to lead God's army into battle. Okay? I want to say that because our first response would be, well, if someone has the Spirit of the Lord, everything's going to be straight and narrow for them. But not necessarily. We see even when, in other parts, when the Spirit was with Saul, yet he still rebelled. And in fact, the Lord removed his Spirit from Saul because of this rebellion. But things are going great. We've got a well-handled situation by Jephthah. It's battle time. The Spirit of the Lord's with them. They've got the power. We're rolling now. Let's look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This is puzzling. At first glance, it doesn't seem to be that big deal, but understand what's happening here. The battle was determined. God had already made it clear that He was going to wipe it out. He was going to protect Israel. He was going to deliver them. And this good guy, Jephthah, that handled these situations well and that was on the right track, he had the Spirit of the Lord to give him the power to do it. He makes this stupid vow. It's almost like, I don't know what the deal was, but you know what it seems? He got nervous. And what happened? Suddenly he thought, okay, wait a minute, I'm in trouble here. I better make a vow to God to try and get Him to give us the victory. I'm somehow going to be able, because I'm so important, I'm going to somehow be able to bribe the God of the universe so that if I offer Him the first thing that comes out of my house to give to Him or to burn as a burnt offering, then He'll give us the victory. Crazy vow. Crazy vow. Is this a little issue? Well, notice it goes on here. Let's keep reading. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. Now remember, what's he talking about doing? What the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer to the Lord, and I will give to the Lord and offer it as a burnt sacrifice. Who comes out first? His daughter. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Verse 37, then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. What a sick thing. How do you read that? What does that say to you? Well, by first reading, it says that this guy actually made a stupid vow in a time where he had lost faith, he had lost courage, and then he goes through with this actual vow, offering his daughter. This guy suddenly, the vow changes our whole view of him, doesn't it? You got to understand, this is a time where human sacrifice was very, very prevalent in these idol-worshipping cultures that the Israelites had been sucked into. Did he actually offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? That would be terrible. That would be terrible. Well, thankfully, there's another possibility. So how many of you were thinking he was a really bad guy there for a minute? Raise your hand if you were on the side of bad. Okay, I was too. But this guy's a mystery. There's another possibility here. There's a possibility that he didn't actually sacrifice his daughter, but instead that she was given to the service of the Lord. Do you remember Samuel when his mom Hannah gave birth to him? And she brought him to the temple, and his life then was spent serving God in the temple. She, in a sense, gave up her son so that he could be God's servant. That's a possibility here. Man, I hope so, because otherwise, this guy. So, want to briefly take a look at this. This is one of the hardest interpretations of this passage. We don't know. Let's look at the evidence. A straight reading of the passage, what do you think? Seems to me, when I read it first few times, it seems to me that he killed his daughter as a burnt offering. And there's many respectable scholars that feel, yep, Jephthah was so deep in this pagan culture that he actually did the unthinkable and took his only daughter and butchered her as a burnt offering to the Lord. Thankfully, though, there may be some clues in the actual Hebrew language that this straight reading that we see isn't necessarily what the Hebrew language would share. There's a couple of key words there. Some Hebrew scholars have said that it doesn't say, "and I will offer as a burnt sacrifice," but it says, "or I'll offer it as a burnt sacrifice." Meaning that if a human comes out of the door, well, that human will be the Lord's for the Lord's service for the rest of their life. But maybe if it was an animal, then maybe if it was an animal, I'd offer it as a burnt sacrifice. There's question there, but there's a possibility that Jephthah, when he made this vow, was not talking about sacrificing human or animal on a burnt offer, but instead that his daughter or whoever came out of the house would then be given to the Lord, like Samuel was, for God's service in the temple. Another evidence, did he offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Why? Animals didn't live in the house. Why would he be even bringing up this concept of a burnt offering when he's talking about what would come out of his house? Obviously, he knew that what would come out of his house would be a person. That's the only people living in the house. So why would he even bring up this burnt offering? Some have said that's evidence that, yeah, he actually was talking about human sacrifice. Well, thankfully, on the other side, for the children of Israel, human sacrifice was unthinkable. And here with Jephthah, you see a guy that's shown some pattern, at least, of a God-fearing man. And so, again, we don't understand all the possibilities, but many say that, no, it's possible that he just offered her to the Lord, not as a burnt sacrifice, but to the Lord's service. The culture is evidence that some use to say he sacrificed her as a burnt offering. Pagan culture, idol worship. On the other side of it, this guy seems, in many ways, to be a God-fearing guy. He seems to have a God-fearing family. If you take a look at his daughter's response, pretty mature, wasn't it? Pretty godly to submit to her father, no matter what it meant, okay? Many have said that that's clear evidence that this guy wouldn't have stooped that low. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it's a pretty big point, isn't it? Well, when we think about the answer, what is it? Did he offer as a burnt offering? Was she to the service of the Lord? I don't know. Maybe you'll find some further guidance. But the encouraging part of it is that it's a crucial point. It's kind of the center of this whole passage. It's kind of the main focus in many ways. But we know what we need to know. We know what we need to know. Jephthah, instead of following through with what God had promised, what God had shown, lost faith, made a stupid vow, and because of it, what actually happened? Well, what are you thinking about right now in this passage? How many of you are thinking about the great victory in battle that God won? How many of you are thinking about whether or not this guy offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? What happened to God's great victory? Overshadowed by a stupid, faithless act from Jephthah. That's going to have powerful application. Danger and I had a chance to look at this, got to look a little bit with Michael, and Josh helped me a lot with this. And you know what was really clear on this? So typical. Jephthah got sucked into the point where instead of keeping faith, instead of remaining full of faith, he doubted, and he kind of, in a sense, took matters into his own hands. And many have said that this is evidence, too, that maybe he didn't get so sucked into the culture that he actually sacrificed his daughter on a burnt offering, but this idea of appeasing the gods, of making these kind of vows, making these kind of things, that was pretty a culture of the times, try and bribe the gods as opposed to serve and trust their goodness. So even here, we see that this guy had been sucked into the culture enough to where he would make a senseless vow that maybe ended in disaster, but at the least overshadowed a great victory that God had won. Judges 12, moving on. The last section, a couple of verses here. We see brothers killing brothers. And if you read, and I'd encourage you for the sake of time, read through this chapter. What has happened here is that Ephraim, another tribe, has come to Jephthah and they've said, hey, why didn't you take us with you? Why didn't you bring us to fight this battle? This happened another time. Do you remember with Gideon that the same tribe came to Gideon? They said, why didn't you take us with you? And they were mad. They were cocky. They were ready to fight over it. But what was Gideon able to do? Do you remember? He was able to calm them down. He took the soft answer. He took the humble approach. He backed up and said, oh, you guys are so great. Obviously, you know, backed them off and they cooled down and it avoided a major conflict. In this case, not the situation. Jephthah basically said, bring it on. And brothers war against brothers. Tribes of Israel killing each other. And read the account. It's a sad story. It's a sad time where the children of Israel, instead of serving God, are busy fighting each other. I don't think he handled that situation well at all. So, good guy, bad guy, the debate goes on. But in these three chapters, here's the summary, what we see. We see a man in a terrible, terrible time, deep, deep, deep in the spiral and getting deeper. We see a guy that God chose to use, whether he was a good guy or a bad guy, I don't know. We do see some other things in Hebrews 11 and 1 Samuel 12:1. That seem to speak favorably of him. He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith, which is kind of ironic, but we know that God is gracious. God uses people despite their weaknesses. There's a lot of people in that chapter that you wouldn't necessarily think are the model, but God used him greatly despite his own depravity and weakness. So that's the overview. Now we get to go to the fun part. Now we touch on what do we take from it? How does it change us? Where do we go from here? There's three applications. First one, potential can be wasted or unrecognized. I like this one. Maybe it wasn't totally clear, but I think it's really cool that you've got a situation here with this chunk of judges, going even back to what Josh shared about Abimelech, right? We're going to see here a really powerful truth, I think, that potential can be wasted or unrecognized. What am I talking about here? Well, an illustration. Here we see a man who was used by God in a powerful way, wasn't he? He was led by God and God delivered the enemy into his hands. But I think we can learn a valuable, valuable lesson from his life. And I think it's really neat how in learning that lesson, we're going to compare him to Abimelech, and we're going to see two sides of this. Got an illustration for you. It's not the prettiest of illustration, but it's the best one I've ever heard on potential. Steve Witter grew up on a farm. Some of you know him. He said, potential is a lot like manure. When it's spread on the field, it does a great job. It has a huge effect, and it accomplishes a great goal. But when potential isn't used to put on the field, just stinks, doesn't it? This is a powerful message because I think it's clear that in this room there are many, many, many of us who have had a lot of potential. But if you remember back to Abimelech, what did he do with? We'll see that. He wasted his potential. But here, Jephthah, I think Jephthah really had an opportunity to unrecognize the potential that God had given him to lead. What do I mean by it? Well, we've got two parallels here. We've got Abimelech, whose very name means son of the king. And it seems like he was this rascal. He had the right family. He had this setup to be the man that God would lead him into being. What did Jephthah have? Jephthah was a son of a harlot. Wouldn't it have been easy for him to just say, oh, I'm worthless, I can't accomplish anything? Potential for unrecognized opportunity here. Abimelech had the potential, man. He was welcomed in. He was embraced to rule. We had Jephthah early in his life that he was run out of town. How many excuses could this guy have made about, oh, God can't use me? Finally, we see Abimelech, his life ended in disaster. But with Jephthah, we say, even with his faults, God used him to deliver Israel. Here's the application in a nutshell. If you've been told that you have potential, if you recognize that you have potential, it's got to be used for God. Having potential is not enough for God's service. Without following through, without being a man or woman of God to obey God and serve God, then your skills and your talents and your good upbringing won't matter. On the other hand, how many of you are sitting there and maybe you're carrying baggage that would say, oh, God can't use me? There was a pianist who came to Emmaus when Josh and I were students, and he made a comment, and Josh could probably remember the exact wording, but he had come from a very rough background, kind of like Jephthah. And he made the statement that stuck in my mind, and I know it was very powerful to Josh too. He said, you can either live down to your excuses, or you can live up to your potential in Christ. And I think we'd be remiss if we didn't take an application from this and realize that you, as children of God, have unlimited potential. Will we be the people that live up to that potential and serve Him and honor Him and follow through with the great, great, great plans that God has for you? Being careful that we don't waste that potential. Being careful that we don't squander it on our own selfish ambition. But don't go another day without purposing to live the godly life because you're in this idea, I'm not good enough, I'm too insecure, I don't have what it takes, I can't get it done. Not true. God wants you to stand for Him. God wants you to walk with Him. Christ has done everything you need. You have all of the potential in Christ that you need to be the godly man or woman that He would call you to be. Don't miss out. Jephthah took advantage of that. Abimelech did not. Application 2, worldly culture can grab us. Worldly culture can grab us. And I want to say to you that our culture is a spiral and that our culture is going deeper and deeper and deeper. And you know what the sad part is? You can see parts in my life where I've sunk right down with it. And the sad part is, I think if you look at your own life, you'll see parts of the culture where you've compromised, parts of the culture where you've gotten sucked in. And you know the scary part about it? Because we're going deeper and deeper, it doesn't look so bad anymore, does it? Let me explain what I mean by this. Our lives are totally redefined in many ways from what God has commanded. Take a look at what Christ said about materialism. Take a look about what Christ said about giving of your resources. And I think we'll see a clear picture that we have been sucked in by the culture in materialism. And what do I mean by this? We claim things and we make statements and we live a life that we think is okay with how we spend our money and how we live. And we're not going to give to the poor because that's I just need to get a job. That's somebody else's job. We've been sucked in. How else? Sin is a spiral. Think about this. It used to be unthinkable. In fact, my grandpa and grandma are still faithful to remind me of what I put in front of my eyes. I think they could count on one hand how many times they've been in a movie theater. Why? Because many years ago it was understood that most of what we see is garbage. How many of us have gotten to the point where we're willing to put garbage in front of our eyes and no problem? No problem. We've been sucked in, brothers and sisters. We're knee-deep in this impure culture around us. And it's got to stop. Because where's that spiral lead? It leads deeper and deeper and deeper. Some examples. apathy. Culture preaches apathy maybe louder than any. Joel and I talk about this. Apathy will suck us in. And we may think that we're doing great things for God, but if our entire heart and soul and life is not for God, then we're missing out. We put so many things. Impurity. One of the obvious ones here is pornography. More and more Christians are getting involved, and it's sucking us in, and it's damaging. You know what the sad thing about it is? Is we can repent, but because it's a download, then we got to work just as harder to avoid it. You know what I'm saying on that? Other impurities, relationships. What goes on in dating relationships among Christians? It's gotten to the point where there's not a whole lot different than what goes on with the world. We've been sucked in, and we're going down and down and down. Worry. If you don't worry about your kids in today's culture, you don't love them. Worry is of the devil, and it's sucking us in. And the more you worry, the harder it is to not worry. God will forgive you like that when you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us your sins. He'll cleanse you, but it's a spiral. We've got to realize that the deeper we allow ourselves to go, the harder it is to be the men and women God wants us to be. Priorities. Our priorities have gotten to the point where we call a priority spiritual that's worldly, so that we really don't have to do what God truly has called us to do. And as long as every other Christian around me is saying, oh, that's okay if you spend your money that way, that's okay if you work harder at work than you do of encouraging the church of God or ministering to those who are lost, that's okay because everybody's doing it. We're knee-deep and getting deeper and deeper. The deeper we slide, the harder it is to go back. So application two, let's not let the worldly culture grab us. Be purposeful in this. Be alert. Ephesians talks about that. Be wise. Satan and the flesh and the world would love nothing more than to take these people who claim to love God and claim to follow God and suck them into a culture where you can't distinguish them from the neighbor who is serving his own lust. Where are you in this? Have you slipped? I have. Let's repent. And instead of just like the children of Israel and Judges, let's not go round and round we go. Let's dedicate our lives. Let's be purposeful. Let's seek each other's encouragement. And let's do something about this by the power of God so that we can stop this madness of sucked into the worldly culture and live the lives that God has called us to lead. Have you read the verses where Christ talks about daily taking up your cross and following Him? Have you read the stories about Jesus freaks who have laid their lives down because of persecution? That doesn't happen automatically. That happens because men and women are serious about obeying Christ. And they're steadfast in their commitment. And they're not going to rest for a minute because they know if they rest, the culture is going to grab their foot and pull them an inch lower. And the next time it'll be 2 inches, and the next time 3. Where are you? Make a commitment before you leave these doors to be alert of the culture. Be in God's Word regularly. Begging God to protect us from this. And let's be godly men and women. That's what He wants. Finally, application 3. Dysfunctional families rob God's glory. Israel fought and killed each other because they grew distant and unloving. You see two tribes here slaughtering each other. Good thing we're not like that. God's church family has grown distant and unloving. When you look at the universal church, churches throughout the city, let alone the nation and the world, fight each other or ignore each other. It's got to change. Robs God's glory. Local churches can be distant and unloving from each other. I can rob God's glory. Here's a scary part. I fear we're included in this. Don't get me wrong, the Lord's blessed us in huge ways. We've got a great church family. There's so many examples of love and community here that you don't see every day. But what's the standard? God's holy standard. The elders have been going through the book of Acts, and when you read those first chapters of Acts especially, you see a church that is so sold out to God and to each other, it makes you blush. Because we're so far away from that example in some ways that it's really scary. I think there's a powerful application here from Jephthah and the other children of Israel that if we're not serious about loving, sharing life with each other, getting to know each other, ministering to each other, we're going to be sucked in and we're going to be enemies and we're going to be continuing on to rob God of His glory. I want to give one more example of things here. I want to point out a couple of things that on this, if any of you know me, this is kind of a passion. I don't live it as much as I need to, but it's a passion that we can do far better on. Good examples. Good examples. There's some serious love shown. There's people who are loving and comfortable enough to have the whole church in just to hang out. Anybody who wants to come hang out on a Friday night or serve a meal on a Wednesday. There's people who go out of their way to invite the church family to come in and celebrate with their family and whatnot. There's examples of people who have given of their own resources because people have been hurting financially. There's many, many great things. There was a group of, five or six people who gave up a good chunk of their Saturday yesterday to help my dad minister to his neighbor and to try and show him some love. Great things happening. But I fear that we may be slipping a little and we may be growing a little bit more distant from each other than what God would want. And you don't necessarily need to look around, but I want you to consider, where are you in this? Where is your part in this family been? Is it just kind of a stop that you make on a Sunday morning? Maybe if you're really spiritual, a Wednesday night too. But after that, there's not much contact, there's not much care, there's not much concern. Or have you adopted these people around you as your family and have loved them and ministered to them? And are we growing day and day and day after day to be closer? One of the glaring things is the children of God in the book of Acts were so intense, it seemed, about loving God and evangelizing to those around them and banding together as a team to do that they would actually spend time, many of them, day after day. It says that they went house to house daily breaking bread together. It wasn't a Sunday stop and a Wednesday stop. I've met my quota and I'm on. This was life. They had a key ingredient that I don't want. Anybody know what that was? Persecution. Persecution. They had the risk of being thrown in jail, flogged, maybe even killed. That banded them together. We don't have that, but do we need that, or are we going to be willing to obey God and be a church family? Let's not slip in our love and our unity. Let's not grow any more distant and unloving. Let's be willing to give of ourselves, give of our time, give of our priorities, give of our lives, share life with each other, and honor God. Three applications. Potential can be wasted or unrecognized. We're in danger of that. Worldly culture can grab us. And dysfunctional families rob God's glory. Our church family has the potential to rob God's glory. Learn from the past. Allow God to change our path. Father, this will not happen without Your Spirit touching us. Lord, it's depressing in sense. It's kind of, what's this guy talking about problems? Things are going great. There's no problem here. Yet, Lord, when we take Your perfect, holy standards and put them next to our lives, there's a glaring difference. Lord, let us be people who are humble enough to see that and to not just see it, but to respond with obedience. Lord, there's changes that need to be made. There's changes this afternoon that have to be made on how we spend our time and how we live. Lord, please make us obedient children. Father, Your Son promised abundant life. I don't know anyone who doesn't want that. Lord, give us obedience so that we honor You, that our potential would be to serve You, that the culture does not grab us. Lord, that we love each other and care for each other to glorify You. Father, that's how abundant life comes. And please, work in us to accomplish that. Father, I want to take a minute too to think about the unsaved that we know. Father, we desperately need to show them your Son's love. And it seems like you've laid out a great path that the way we love each other shows them the love of Christ. The way we love each other gives evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord and that what we talk about is not lip service. It's real. It's life-changing. Father, give us a passion for the lost around us. Give us a passion for honoring you and loving you. Father, all these swirling thoughts, swirling ideas, you can bring them together in our hearts. You can make sense of them, so we rely on you this afternoon to do that. We praise you. We thank you for your word and for this family. In Jesus' name, amen.